There's nothing wrong with a little religion, but you don't want to be too fanatical about things. You want to be careful that you don't go too far. You ever heard anybody say that? You want to have your religion, but you want to keep it in its place. Maybe Sunday morning, but you don't want to have it spilling out into your everyday life. Well, you know, sometimes we hear a statement like that, and it's coming from a person who is an unbeliever, a person who has never personally received Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're not born again. They don't know what it means to walk with God. And they can't know. You have to taste and see that the Lord is good. And so we would understand a statement like that coming from a person who was not a Christian. They just can't fathom why you would want to incorporate religion into all these aspects of your life. The sad thing, though, is that sometimes those kind of statements come from people who claim to be Christians, who claim to have trusted in Christ. And many times people would say, well, you know, I'll give my hour on Sunday morning and, you know, I have a little bit here and there to give, but boy, I sure don't want to have Jesus Christ in every aspect of my life. I don't want to be fanatical about this thing. I don't want to go off the deep end. I don't want people to think I'm weird. And so I'll give Jesus Christ part of my life. I would assume that if we were all 100% honest today and we would really speak openly and honestly before one another and before God, we would have to admit that maybe there's a little bit of that attitude in all of us. I think we all struggle at times with giving God all of our lives, don't we, as Christians? And we say, well, okay, you can have this much, and some people give them a whole lot more than others. But all of us have those little areas that we're always trying to hold back and kind of keep control for ourselves. When all is said and done, the bottom line is self. The bottom line is we want what we want out of life. And here's the problem. When we want this and God wants this, we have to make a decision, don't we? And many times it's difficult to say, I'll go God's way instead of the way that I desire to go. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament was certainly a man that most people would call a fanatic. I mean, here's a guy who literally ended up giving his life for the cause of Jesus Christ. And so he was a man that a lot of people would say he's off the deep end when it comes to living out the Christian life. If you've been with us for the past couple of messages where we've been looking at his commitment to give himself and to give up his rights and so forth, you might wonder, how far is he going to go? I mean, how far would this individual go in making Jesus Christ a part of every aspect of everything that he does? And turning that around, we might ask, how far do we go in making the glory of God our top priority? How far do we really go in giving ourselves and in service for the Lord? Well, Paul is writing a letter in 1 Corinthians back to a church in Corinth, Greece. And he started the church. He had moved on. They had some questions. And one of their questions revolved around a particular issue that they were facing. We don't face the same issue, but we face same types of issues in the sense of principles. They were asking him about a question that they had that was not specifically addressed in Scripture. Their particular problem was meat offered to idols, because most of the meat living in the Greek and Roman world in the first century would have been offered to idols. And so there was a question that arose. Some people in the church said, we as Christians should never eat meat that had been offered to a pagan idol. It is wrong. We're not going to do it. They felt uncomfortable with it. Other Christians said, well, wait a minute. You know, a slab of beef's a slab of beef. An idol is false. So that meat is just meat. It hasn't changed. So just eat the meat and don't worry about it. And, you know, there's no problem. So there's two groups, those who said you could, those who said you couldn't. So they're writing to the Apostle Paul and they say, how do we handle this? Obviously, we could think of all kinds of issues that we'd run into where, you know, the Bible doesn't spell out all the details of what do you do with the Lord's Day and what about, you know, this issue and that issue, all these kind of things that may not be addressed in specifics. We draw principles out of the Word of God and we're able to make decisions. Some people say, you know, if the Bible doesn't specifically say I shouldn't do something, then heck, I'm going to go ahead and do it. And, you know, I don't care what anybody else thinks. But what we're told here in the Word of God is we do need to be deeply concerned about what other people think, about how our life may impact others. And what we're seeing in this study right now, and we're going to continue it, Lord willing, in the coming weeks, is we do need to be concerned about some of these areas where we may have questions, because maybe we have freedom to do things, but maybe it's not the best for us. And we're going to find that there are many reasons why we need to use principles to guide our liberty. Well, Paul is writing to answer this question. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Corinthians are dealing with this issue. The conclusion of chapter 8 was, you have freedom in Christ, but make sure your freedom is guided by love. Make sure that your focus is not on yourself, but on other people. So be careful how you use your freedom, because you could cause somebody else to stumble. In the first half of chapter 9, and we've come to chapter 9 in our study, the Apostle Paul is defending himself against some people in Corinth who didn't understand this concept. And basically, here's what he was saying. He was saying, you have great freedom in your life, but there are some times when you may need to restrain your freedom. And some people have trouble with that. And they think, if I have the freedom, then I have to exercise the freedom or I really don't have it. And as soon as I put limits or controls or restraints on my freedom, even though I'm doing it voluntarily, it's not really freedom anymore. And they were probably accusing Paul of a little hypocrisy here, being a legalist on one hand, but saying that there was freedom in the Christian life. And so what he is doing is he's explaining what it means to have freedom and yet to give that up. I could just hear somebody say, you know, Paul, you say we're free to eat that meat offered to idols because the meat hasn't changed. But now you want us to limit our liberty because of some weak brother, uneducated brother here who hasn't learned all these great truths of Christianity. And he's trying to say, yeah, I do want you to do that. And that's not legalism at all. It has to do with love. Now, what Paul has done here is he's using himself as an illustration. And he's saying, I want to show you how you can give up your rights for the good of others and for the glory of God. And he's using a particular illustration that we can all identify with. It's the right to be paid for your work. And what Paul has done in the first half of chapter 9 is he has established this fact that he should be paid legitimately for the work that he is doing. He's preaching, he's a missionary, he's been pastoring churches. Those that preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And he's established that by custom, he's established that by biblical teaching and so forth. So that no one could question the fact that he had the right to be paid for what he was doing. And yet, he's going to explain now why he gave up that right and he didn't use it. And the point he is going to make is this. You don't have to use all of your rights to be free as a Christian. In fact, if you can't limit some of your rights voluntarily, maybe you're not free at all. Because true freedom can make decisions to do things and it can make decisions not to do things. Well, we're going to pick up today in chapter 9, it's page 1104, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today. Page 1104. Paul is beginning his explanation of why he chose not to take a salary from his work. He's already established this. Knowing your Christian life comes by faith in Jesus Christ, and knowing your walk with God is a walk of grace is the most important thing. You know it with your mind. What you do with those things, as far as how you live your life, is something different. There are all kinds of things that we could do or not do that may not be specifically prohibited by the Bible. And the Bible may not say, and Christians may disagree. But the principle has been, well, to do those things doesn't make you any closer to God. To not do those things doesn't make you any closer to God. What makes you close to God is being sensitive to the Word of God, the clear teachings, and then having the Holy Spirit be the guide within your life. That is to be the thing that really brings you close to God. And once you know that, you're really free. But you also have to realize that other outside factors may guide and affect how you use that freedom. So here's what he's doing. He's showing us through this whole idea of the fact of his salary and why he gave it up. Now, in verses 15 through 18, Paul is going to develop this idea of why he didn't use his rights. And I want you to think about this first. There are times when we need to limit our liberty. And at times we need to limit our liberty for the sake of the gospel itself. And that's what he begins to explain here. Let's just pick up in verse 14 to get the flow. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be so done to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. Paul had the right to be paid, and yet he gave it up. In fact, we find that he took very little money from any of the churches. He took some from the Philippians. They had a different attitude. They were a lot more spiritual people, apparently, than the people in Corinth were. He never took money, as far as we know, from the Corinthian church. And he said, you know, I've written all this stuff to you in answer to your question, and I've said, you know, you ought to pay, and the labor's worthy of his hire, and all this stuff. He said, I didn't write this because I'm trying to make you feel guilty so you'll take up a collection and pay me. I didn't write all these things so that now you will say, well, we better start giving this guy a salary. He said, it would be better for me to die. I'd rather starve to death than to give up the joy or the boasting that I have. Now, when we think of the word boasting, we think of it in a negative sense. This word translated boasting here in this verse and also in verse 16, he's going to say it again, is a word that's oftentimes translated rejoicing. It's boasting in the sense of kind of bubbling over of rejoicing. And what he's saying is this, I rejoice that I don't take a paycheck for my work. I'm happy about it. I'm not grumbling about it. I don't get up every day and say, oh man, another day of making these darn tents. You know, and I have to go through all of this because these cheap Corinthians won't pay my salary. I should be paid for my preaching. Never thought that. He says, I want to tell you something. I enjoy sacrifice. Strange, huh? But he says, I enjoy this sacrificing. And he said, in fact, it would be better for me to die than anybody to take away this opportunity that I have to rejoice in how I'm approaching my life. You might say, well, you know, what's the big thing here, Paul? Why don't you moderate a little bit, you know? Why are you so far off the deep end? Just take your pay, serve the Lord, and certainly there's blessing there in preaching the gospel. Notice his explanation of responsibility. He could say something that no one else could say in quite the same way. Verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He said, you know, other people could go out and they could be doing what I'm doing. They could be a missionary. They could be a pastor. They could preach. And they could glory. And they could rejoice in that preaching. He says, I'm different. I can't do that like everybody else. Because I did not, of my own volition, choose where I am today. I had nothing to do with that. God chose. And he said, I am fulfilling an obligation when I preach. It's just something that I have to do. Now, he's not saying that like I have to do it. It's a chore to do it. He loved to do it. But he's saying, I don't really have a choice in this thing. Now, let me explain that and see if we can kind of figure out what he's talking about here. Go back with me now to the Gospel of John. It's page 1026. Gospel of John, chapter 1. Fourth book in the New Testament. Beginning in verse 35. Notice how this scenario takes place. John chapter 1, verse 35. Again, the next day, John, meaning John the Baptist, stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them follow, said to them, What do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, Come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now I want you to see what was taking place there. I understand in the sovereignty of God, God chose them. But notice how the scenario comes about, at least from the human perspective and how they saw it. They were interested. Something was drawing them. They made a decision, and they chose to follow him, didn't they? You know? They're the ones that said, you know, there's something about this man. And they were drawn to him in that way. Now compare that with Acts chapter 9. It's page 1060, book of Acts, next book over from John, Acts chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1. This is talking about Saul, who is, okay, Paul, the apostle. This is before he became a Christian. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found anywhere of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem.
So he wasn't looking for Jesus. He was looking for ways to imprison Christians and torture them. Verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So the Lord sends this fellow, Ananias. And God says to Ananias, this is what the message I want you to give to Paul, verse 15. Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Talk about being called to the ministry. You know, he's walking down the road and bang, he's knocked right off his feet. And God doesn't say, well, Paul, would you like to pray about going into the ministry? But he says, this is what you're going to do. Now, Paul could have said no. I mean, there was a bit of a human side to this. He said to King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. But in reality, God just knocked him off his feet. God said, this is exactly what you're going to do, and I'm telling you right up front, and this is what I've called you to do. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here's the consequences if he doesn't do it, verse 16. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. There are dire consequences if I don't obey this direct command from God upon my life and carry out this ministry that he has given me. So he goes on to explain in verse 17, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been trusted with a stewardship. Now, don't misunderstand what he's saying here. He's not saying, at the time God called me, I went kicking and screaming. God was preparing him along the way. There were a number of things that happened, and that was obviously the divine appointment and the divine time. He's not saying, I do what I'm doing and I don't like it, or I hate what I'm doing. But his argument is this, I don't preach because it's an option. There was no option given to me. It is an obligation. So it was his life, it was something he loved to do, but he said, you know, I wasn't like the others. God chose me in a very dramatic way. So his thought is this, if I were volunteering my services of my own free will, there would be a special reward, and God could reward me for that. But that's not the way it's happening. See, I'm under obligation. So if I do it, see, if I carry it out, then there's no reward for simply doing what God said you're going to do. That's just simple obedience. So he says, God picked me out and gave me a sacred trust. I have no choice. So he's not getting a reward just from preaching because God told him to do it. There's judgment if he doesn't. So how does he get his reward then? Well, verse 18. What is my reward then, that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel? Think about that. He says, what's my pay for doing this? What's my blessing? What's my everyday reward that I don't get paid? That I get to do this without getting paid? Kind of strange, huh? He says, my reward is not to abuse, and that word means actually to use up completely my authority in the gospel. I have a right to be paid. I could do that. But I want to do above and beyond what I'm called to do, is what he's saying here. I want to go the extra mile for God. And so for a number of reasons, I'm going to choose not to be paid for the ministry. Giving up your rights for the good of others and for the sake of the gospel can be such a joy and such a blessing in life. So many times we think to enjoy life, I have to please myself. I mean, that's the normal way of thinking, isn't it? To enjoy life, I have to exercise my rights. Paul says, flip that around and think about it my way. My joy, my just satisfaction in life, the blessing to me is to be able to give up my rights and even to suffer for the cause of Christ. Now, he wasn't a masochist. He didn't enjoy suffering. He didn't enjoy pain. I mean, here's a guy that was beaten, left for dead, shipwrecked, you know, all the things that he went through. It wasn't that he enjoyed those type of things, but he had joy, and the joy was, it was the principle of being able to give all in his service for Jesus Christ. Because that's what I joy in. That's what I glory in. A privilege of being a fanatic. A privilege of just going off the deep end. A privilege of going and God saying, this is where I want you to be and this is what I want you to do. And saying, well, God, if this is what you want me to do, then I'm going to go this much farther past what you've called me to do just because that's where I really get my joy in life. Because you went a whole lot farther than you needed to for me. So that's what I'm going to do for you. What a privilege. What a joy. A privilege of doing everything, no matter what it was, in life with Jesus Christ in mind. Did Paul give up some of his basic rights? Sure. Home, family, you know, a lot of things, salary. But the very act of giving up those things became his reward in life. And he could glory and he could rejoice in those things. Now, the point he's making is this. He's a free man. He's a free man in Jesus Christ. But he wanted to be a blessing, so therefore he saw ways in which he could give up his rights in order to be a blessing for other people. But it was his choice to do it. You can't say, Paul, you're a servant, you're a slave. Other people have made you a slave. You can't say, Paul, you're under bondage, because he was the one who chose to do it. So if you can give up your rights, if you're choosing to do it and the choice is yours, it's certainly not legalism. You know, when we talk about Christian liberty and freedom, I hear people talking about it sometimes in such a way that I get this impression. They're saying, well, I have the liberty to do this and I have the freedom to do that. And it's almost like Christian liberty is a walk out on the edge. You know, how close can I get without falling off the edge? How close can I get in exercising all my liberties and freedoms I might have as a Christian before God might call that thing sin? And I'm going to walk that line and use my liberty and right on the edge. And Paul is saying, think about it this way. Turn that around. A biblical attitude towards rights would be this. What do I have the liberty to do that's going to be the most effective to touch other people's lives? To make me effective in a witness for Jesus Christ. So Paul had rights that he didn't use. See, like taking a salary. So at times we limit our rights for the sake of the gospel. Now it becomes more personal. We limit our rights for the sake of people who need to know about Jesus Christ. Verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. Paul had no board of directors. Paul didn't respond back. I mean, in the beginning, he gave an account. He could give an account when he came back to the churches and to his church in Antioch. But, you know, he wasn't out there responding to somebody else. People weren't saying, okay, well, here's the parameters you're going to work under. He had complete liberty. He had freedom. He could dress the way he wanted to dress. Pretty much go where he wanted to go. Drive a big fancy chariot to get around him. If he wanted to, he could meet offered to idols. He was free from all men. So he wasn't bound to anybody because they paid him a salary. Yet he says, I have made myself a servant to others because I want to win them for Christ. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, other people have enslaved me. That would be different, wouldn't it? If somebody else enslaves you, you're not free. But if you make yourself a slave because you've chosen to do it, you're free because you're in control. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, I have made myself a servant. A lot of times Christians are involuntary servants. They don't know it. We can become servants to our jobs, servants to the material things that we own, servants to our own wants and desires. We can become enslaved by those things. You know, they're guiding our lives. And then we look around at somebody else who's dedicated their life to serving Jesus Christ in a dramatic way, and we think, well, that person's not free. And I think about the guy who takes his wife and family, gives up a job, goes off to the jungle. He's winning people to Christ who never heard the message before. Man, that guy's not free. Or what about the person who gives generously and maybe lives on a meager salary and yet gives to Christian ministry? I say, gee, that person's not free. Or somebody else, we look at a wife and we say, how could that Christian wife submit herself to the leadership of her husband? Or how could those people give up the freedom to travel around all the time, to commit themselves for a period of time to work teaching junior church or Bible study or Juana's or whatever it happens to be. And what happens is we're in bondage to all these other things. We don't see it. Those people are really free. They've made the choice. And we don't see that and we don't understand that. What a powerful lesson we need to learn. Now look at the illustrations that Paul gives here. Beginning in verse 20. Here's how it works out in everyday life. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. He had Jewish population, he had Gentile population. He said, when I went down to the, you know, with the Jews, I didn't eat a hot dog, unless it was a Hebrew national, you know, all beef. I didn't eat bacon. I didn't participate in something which I know would offend Jewish people. In fact, he says, when I'm with Orthodox Jewish people, I'm going to observe the Sabbath day. I'm going to carry out all the aspects of the law. Why? Because I want to win them to Christ and I don't want to be offensive. I want a platform to be able to reach them. So on the Sabbath day, the Jews would gather in the synagogue, and Paul would do that, not because he felt constrained to have to do that on Saturday to go into that synagogue, but because that's where the Jewish men were that were discussing Scripture, and he wanted to go in there and talk to them about Jesus. When he took Timothy out on his first missionary journey, he had Timothy circumcised. Why? You know, why put Timothy through that? That's a tough way to go when you're a little older. You know, he made him do it because, or had him do it because, that was so important to the Jewish race, the Jewish people. It would be offensive for him to bring an uncircumcised individual into their into their circles. And so he had Timothy circumcised so that he might be able to have that platform to reach out. So when he was with the Jews, he became as a Jew. What about when he was not with the Jews? Well, verse 21, to those who are without law as without law. Now, he's not talking about without law to the, you know, the state or something. He's talking about the law of Moses. The Jews were under all the 660-something regulations of the law of Moses. He said, fine, I'll do that when I'm with them. When I'm with the Gentiles, I'll eat the pork chops. No problem, see? Because they're not under those boundaries. I'm not under those boundaries. That's fine. Now, notice he explains, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. It's not that I don't have any standards in my life. Christ has set some very specific standards. The Word of God gives me guidelines. You know, but I'm not going to have to follow out all the religious rituals of Judaism when I'm with the Gentiles. This is what he's saying. Biblically, I will accommodate myself to whatever culture I find myself in. And that's a biblical principle of being willing to give up, being willing to submit myself to others that I might win them to Christ. So I go to Korea as a missionary, and they serve squid. What do? I eat it. Okay. Can't say no. You know, I listened to the testimony once years ago of this sweet young girl who was somewhere and she had to eat part of a fried rat. You know, she did it. Okay? Because she cared more about the people she was trying to reach than about having to eat the rat. If you go down to the old folks' home, you don't bring a heavy metal Christian band to play, right? It just doesn't fit, okay? All right? So you do what you do biblically. This is not situation ethics. It's not a situation of somehow being hypocritical. It's simply doing what's appropriate, as long as you're in line biblically, doing what's appropriate to touch the people's lives that you're trying to touch. In verse 22, he gives another illustration. This one brings us back to this idea of the doubtful things. He says, to the weak I became as the weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. To the weak, that could be a person who had questions about these things. Was it right to eat the meat offered to idols or whatever? He says, when I'm with him, I'm not going to eat the meat. And he said before, if I have to give that thing up for the rest of my life, that's no problem if it's going to be beneficial for someone else. So he says, I become all things to all men as best I can. Why? Because I'm trying to reach people with that message of Jesus Christ. And I'll do whatever it takes. The one thing that sustained Paul in his life was seeing people come to Christ and God being glorified. God commissioned him. He had great liberty and freedom. He chose to give up so much of that liberty for the purpose of being able to touch the lives of the people he was trying to reach. Verse 23. For the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker of it with you. So at times we need to limit our rights for the sake of the gospel. We need to limit our rights for the sake of people that we're trying to win for Jesus Christ. And then lastly, he's going to talk about some view of the future that we need to have. We need to limit our rights at times for the sake of future rewards. He begins in verse 24, down through the end, to talk about something that would be very familiar to the people in Corinth. The Olympic Games were held, of course, but also there were other games. The second most popular ones to the Olympics were the Isthmian Games, which were held in Corinth. And this
would be something that people were very familiar with, very understanding of. And so he begins to give some sports-related illustrations. People were very concerned about sports. They didn't have basketball and hockey and stuff, but they had, you know, the Olympic-type sports, running and boxing and so forth. So he says in verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." And here's what he's going to say. Run to win the Christian life. In other words, don't just jog along. But he said, put all you have into it and run to win. Now, there's some imagery here that we need to clarify. First of all, to compete to the games, you had to be a Greek. You had to be a Greek citizen. So therefore, you don't run to obtain your citizenship. You run, you're allowed to run because of your citizenship. We're all in a race, the Bible tells us. And we don't run to obtain our heavenly citizenship. We're in the race because we have citizenship in heaven as believers in Jesus Christ. There is coming a day, though, when God is going to evaluate our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talked about the judgment seat of Christ. There is coming a day in which God himself, of course, but as he sits on that throne, is going to evaluate us just as someone would be evaluating those who are participating in those games. And we need to be very concerned about that evaluation. It's not to determine who gets into heaven. That's determined by, in this life, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to find forgiveness. But what that determines is the rewards that God would give in heaven for faithful service for him. Now, think about this illustration. Lots of people ran the race in the literal race. Only one person could win. Only one person could win the gold medal or whatever the prize was for the race. In our race, it's a little different, isn't it? Every one of us as Christians can run the race and every one of us can win. So that's a difference. Every one of us can hear that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Not only that, but in a race, in a literal race, you're racing against other people. In this race, we're not racing against one another. We're kind of racing against ourselves, aren't we? That's what we're trying to do our best and to reach out. So what does it take to win? What does it take to receive the prize? It takes a commitment to self-sacrifice, doesn't it, if you're going to actually win? Verse 25, Paul says, "Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." That word that's translated "competes," interesting verb in Greek. It's the verb agonizomai, from which we get our English word agonize. And that's what that was the Greek word for striving in athletics or striving to do anything. So he says everyone who's, and you get the picture of agonizing, of stretching yourself out, of putting everything you have into it. Everyone who does that, he says in verse 25, competes for the prize. That person is temperate in all things. You want to win the prize. You want to be athletically fit. What do? All your buddies are, you know, laying around watching TV, eating potato chips, and you're eating the right kind of food, and you're training, and they're not exercising, but you are. And you're giving up a whole lot of rights that you might have for the purpose of saying, "I want to be in top condition because I want to win the prize." So everyone who wants to actually win is going to be temperate in all of those things. And that's the attitude that we need to have. He puts in all that work for what? The rest of verse 25, "Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." In the Olympics, you could win the laurel wreath on your head. In the Isthmian Games, you could win one made of pine branches. Now, that's great. He says, boy, you go, you win the race, you put everything into it. Everybody pats you on the back, you know. They say, he's the winner, he's great. He's got his little claim to fame for a while till next year, till somebody else wins. And then they hand you this thing that you put on your head made out of pine branches. Well, let me ask you something. A few months from now, what do you have? You have some sticks and you have a bunch of needles in your hand, right? And what he's trying to say is this. They do it all in a physical race, in these things that we count as so important, for something that is going to fade away. Whether it's fame, whether it's the thing you stick on your head, it's only temporary. But we do it for an imperishable crown. And if they'll do it for a bunch of sticks, how much more should we do it for that "well done" to hear from the Lord? So what is your goal in life? Paul says this in verse 26. Here's my goal. "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air."
He says, I'm living my life not as a runner who's kind of meandering down the track and doesn't even know where the finish line is. He says, I know what the race is, I know where the finish line is, and I'm running towards, I'm going to do my best for Jesus Christ. I'm not so sure all Christians even know there's a race going on. Do you know that? There is a race that we're in and we're supposed to win. Or maybe some think, well, there's a race and I hope somebody wins it. I'm glad there's some people out there doing some things for the Lord. That's not the way this church is. There are many people who say, I have a commitment to the race. Paul says, I know where I'm going. I'm running towards the goal. And then he mixes, you know, some illustrations. He pulls in the boxer. You know, I'm not like a boxer who's just kind of swinging and doesn't know where he's hitting. I'm training so that when I land the punch, I hit right on. So, that I'm able to accomplish my goal. Now, Paul had a problem accomplishing that goal. It's the same problem you and I have. He had something the Bible calls the flesh, and it resides within our bodies. It is that inward desire to please ourselves and not God. It is that inward desire to yield to sin instead of righteousness. And Paul had it just like we all do. So he has a problem with the flesh, and the flesh always demands its rights. We have an option, don't we? Every time we're tempted, we're challenged to do things God's way, or we're tempted to do things our own way, we have a decision to make. Well, notice what Paul's decision was. Last verse, verse 27. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Some more fascinating terminology. The word discipline there, when he says, I discipline my body, is the word hupo piazo in Greek. Hupo means under. Piazo has to do with this part of your eye. And literally it means, I punch myself in the eye. Kind of a funny illustration. I give myself a black eye. Well, here's what he's talking about. He didn't torture himself in hopes that he could get rid of his sin. He wasn't saying, I sleep on a bed of nails and wear hair shirts or something like that. That you can't eliminate the desires for sin. They're always going to be there. But he says this, you know, when I deal with my body, when I deal with my flesh and what it wants when it's in opposition to God, I don't fool around. I lay a knockout punch. That's what that means. So I just lay the knockout punch. I'll tell you, I'm sure Paul's body would have loved to be cared for with purple robes and gold rings on his hand and eating fine food instead of sleeping in jail cells and being shipwrecked and all the things that he happened to go through. I'm sure that it would have loved that. But he says this, I'll never let my body take away my opportunity to do my best for Jesus Christ. I'll never let my body stand in the way so that I am robbed of the joy that I get from giving myself for the Lord. Not that I enjoy the suffering, but I enjoy the opportunity to go the extra mile. Tremendous motivation. He says, I don't want to be disqualified. I don't want to get to the end of this thing. And when it came to the reward time, Jesus said, well, you really didn't run the race right. You know? So I don't want that ever to happen. And I'm going to do everything by the power of God, by the power of His Spirit, to be able to accomplish the goal. Now, the runner who lost the race or was disqualified didn't lose their citizenship. They just lost the race. So he's not worried about losing his eternal life or his salvation, which is bought and paid for by Jesus Christ. But what his concern was that someday he would stand before Jesus and look into the face of Jesus Christ and not have done his best for the Savior. He wanted to win. He wanted that incorruptible crown. Not out of selfish motives. Not so everybody in heaven could say, oh, what a wonderful guy Paul was, and elevate him. But this was his attitude. He said, if I get the crown, it means I did my best. And if I did my best, then I'm able to know that the God who gave all for me, the God who did his best for me, has been honored in a small way by my life, that I did my best for him. It meant that he had done his best for the God who gave himself for him. So I would ask you this morning, are you a fanatic? You know, some people think you're kind of weird, the way you talk about Jesus Christ so personally, the way you share your faith. Have you gone off the deep end? I mean this reverently, but I want you to think this through. God went off the deep end for you, didn't he? God went way past anything that we could ever begin to think of for us. Virgin birth, humble beginnings, sufferings of Jesus Christ, death on the cross for our sins. Well, that's pretty radical. That's pretty fanatical, isn't it? Giving everything. God did that for us. Should we do anything less? then give ourselves back to Him. So are you running to win? Are you temperate in all things? Are you willing, even though you are free, to make yourself a servant to others, that you might win them to Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Lord, this has been a hard service, at least for me personally. Father, as we've sung these songs about total, unreserved commitment to walking with You, as we've looked at a passage of Scripture that just challenges us to do our best, to give all, to have every facet of our life, no hidden little corners that we're holding back, I find that a personal challenge, and I pray that everyone in this room does too. Lord, we could be discouraged. We could look at our failures. We could look at times that we're running the race and kind of stumbling along and say, gee, I just can't do this. But I pray rather than that, we would look to the goal. We'd be like the marathon runner who feels like his body can't go on, but he continues because he or she knows there's a goal up ahead. I pray that we would do that too. And Lord, rather than becoming discouraged by our failures, may we be encouraged that You didn't reject us, You didn't put us aside, but You took us up with You and You comforted us and strengthened us and moved us on ahead. That's Your goal. Lord, I pray that as a church body, but as individuals too, we would have such a commitment. We could honestly say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, for Thee. And it wouldn't be just a song that we sang, but it would be a heart attitude, a description of our life. Lord, may we be an encouragement to one another. And as we're running the race and the person beside us stumbles, may we stop and lift them up and help them on so that we can continue on together. And Lord, what a joy. May our joy be to go the extra mile. May our joy be to say, not some kind of material benefit or something like that, but just to know that I've done even more than God has called me to do. Just because I love Him. Just to bless Him. And Father, I pray that we would understand that people have jobs and families and responsibilities. It's not just lifting us out of all of those things. It's rather saying right in the middle of them, we'll keep God just at the center of things. And all that we do in our marriages and our families and school and our jobs, we'll do with Him in mind. We'll do marriages and our families and school and our jobs, we'll do with Him in mind. We'll do with a desire to bring Him honor and to touch other lives for Christ. And we will have no regrets as we live out that kind of life. Thank You, Father, for Your great love, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.